My sermon this morning is going to make some of you uncomfortable. It has already made me uncomfortable. But it is an important message and one that I think we need to take significant heed to. The title I have this morning, Adultery, Divorce, and Remarriage, hard sayings, I should say, on those topics, pretty well describes today's scripture text. We're working our way through the life of Christ, and particularly through the Sermon on the Mount. And we come today to Matthew 5, verse 27. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to that, and we'll be reading two paragraphs. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, one way to deal with this passage is to denounce the twin plagues of adultery and divorce, to call God's people to repentance, and to threaten them with hellfire if they don't. And frankly, I don't know how you could preach this passage honestly without doing that. For Jesus clearly calls us to a radical change of heart and radical change of behavior in this passage, and he mentions hellfire twice. But that alone, I don't think, would do justice to Christ's intent in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I think he also intended to strongly affirm moral purity and strongly affirm Christian marriage. Friends, there is good news as well as bad news in the gospel. The bad news is that we all sin, and sin wrecks everything. The good news is that Jesus forgives sin, and he sends his Holy Spirit to live within the believer and enable the believer to be motivated to live a godly, holy life. Last Lord's Day, we saw two of many characteristics of the righteousness that God requires if we are going to see the kingdom of heaven. The two in particular that I'm thinking about this morning is that we must refuse to make God's demands less demanding, or to make God's permissions more permissive. We're going to see this morning that the Jewish religious leaders, and I dare say many in our culture today, religious leaders, making both of those errors, making God's demands less demanding than they are, and his permissions more permissive. In both of these paragraphs, I see Jesus informing us that adultery is a lot bigger problem than most of us realize. Adultery is not just a problem for streetwalkers and their Johns. It is not just glorified in Hollywood productions and cable TV. It is not just practiced by worldly business people, rock stars, and professional athletes. It's a problem that affects the lives of millions of seemingly upstanding, decent, happily married people, even church people, even church leaders. The reason I say that is twofold. First, God tells us here that adultery is not just physical. It can also be mental and emotional. And second, some decisions to remarry, though legal, though perhaps even blessed by the church, actually involve adultery. Now, some of you may fear that your toes are going to be stepped on today, and they very well may be. I would suggest to you that it is Jesus who's doing the stepping, and that Jesus never steps on our toes unless He also provides relief for the pain. And if He steps on your toes today and you're willing to accept His relief, which is called grace, you will be better off than if you never had your toes stepped on in the first place. And the first paragraph of our text tells us that adultery can be mental as well as physical. The religious leaders of Jesus' day recognized that adultery is sin. They didn't have any choice. I mean, in God's moral law, the seventh of the Ten Commandments, He clearly said, "You shall not commit adultery." I will give them credit for at least affirming the basic understanding of this commandment. And in doing that, they are miles ahead of most of our society today. Educators, advertisers, TV and movie stars, comedians, novelists, even religious leaders, who either say that adultery is no big deal, or it's inevitable, so why worry about it? But even though the rabbis did not deny that adultery is sin and forbidden, they fudged by limiting the meaning of adultery to sexual intercourse by a married person with someone to whom they are not married. Thus, they excluded from their definition of divorce sex between unmarried persons, emotional affairs, other kinds of fooling around, and of course, sexual fantasy, which was a favorite indoor sport then as it is now. Frankly, friends, I suspect the rabbis might have been quite comfortable with President Clinton's double talk about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky. His claim that he did not have sex with that woman simply because he did not have normal intercourse with her is the very kind of moral hair splitting that the rabbis were famous for. Unless you think that the rabbis are alone in their sophistry, I have personally talked to Christian singles, Christian, proclaiming Christian singles, who think that getting naked together is not sin as long as they don't have intercourse. And I know of sex educators, many of them in our public school system, who, under the encouragement of a former U.S. Surgeon General, routinely tell public school students that mutual masturbation is acceptable and safe. It's a great alternative to having sex. Well, I don't know whether it's safe or not physically. I know it's not safe morally and spiritually. Hopefully most of us here this morning can see through these thinly veiled excuses and see such behavior for what it is, a clear violation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In case we can't see that, Jesus raises this discussion to a whole new level. He goes so far as to say that one doesn't have to have any kind of a physical relationship with someone in order to be guilty of adultery. If a man looks at a woman lustfully, Jesus says, he has already committed adultery in his heart. Ouch. What are we supposed to do with this? For I dare say there is probably not a man in this room who has not committed adultery according to the definition that Jesus gives. And I doubt if there are many women who haven't also been guilty of an occasional forbidden fantasy. I want us to approach this topic this morning by asking and trying to answer a series of questions. The first is this: what constitutes mental adultery? The term for looks, when Jesus says anyone who looks lustfully on a woman, is a present participle. And it refers to continuous process of looking. I do not believe that he is referring to an incidental or involuntary glance, but rather to an intentional and repeated gazing. It's a rare man indeed who is not going to notice a beautiful woman walking down the street and to appreciate her beauty. That, I do not believe, is sin. But turning around and following her down the street and undressing her in his mind is. No doubt someone is asking right about now, well, just when does the look turn into lust? Are the first 5 seconds free? Or is it okay to look so long as you don't fantasize about her afterwards? You know, I think just the asking of those questions is revealing a Pharisaical heart, the kind of heart these rabbis used in looking for loopholes constantly to avoid violating God's laws. It's impossible to quantify lust, but I think most of us here today know the difference between looking and lusting in our own consciences. The tragedy of the long, lustful look is that it gets stored in the mind, ready to be called up in an idle moment and relived in the imagination. Secondly, are men the only ones guilty of mental adultery? I'm sure it hasn't escaped your notice that Jesus addresses men here. I think there's good reason for that. I told you at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that he is addressing his target audience, his disciples. They were all men. I think another reason he addresses men here is that I think that men are more susceptible to the lustful look because they are so visually oriented when it comes to sensual things. However, I do not believe Jesus meant this teaching for men only. Women may be less susceptible to the lustful look, but they are probably more guilty of inciting lustful looking. One scholar astutely observed, if lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. Besides, women are certainly very susceptible to emotional affairs, which Jesus is clearly talking about here. 3, is mental adultery as serious as physical adultery? Absolutely, yes. You say, but Pastor, you can't be serious. No one ever got pregnant from mental adultery. No one ever got a sexually transmitted disease from mental adultery. People don't murder people over jealousy of over mental adultery. But I beg to differ with you. I actually think a case can be made that no one ever committed physical adultery without first committing mental adultery. So if you look at root causes of these things, unwanted pregnancy, STDs, murder, I think you can probably trace those things in the vast majority of cases to prior lust in someone's heart. 4, what is the solution to mental adultery? Well, that's simple from our text. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And do the same with your hand, if your hands can't stay in the right place. Now that's what Jesus says, but what does he mean? I can hardly think he means us to take this literally. There would be a lot of blind people walking around. Not walking around, whatever. Besides, blind men also struggle with lust. There was an early church father in the Christian church named Origen, I think 3rd century, who struggled so much with lust that he had himself castrated, only to discover afterward that it didn't solve the problem. You see, neither escapism, nor physical mutilation, nor forced celibacy, as the Catholic Church has famously discovered, solves the lust problem. Because the heart of the matter is the human heart. I think Jesus means that we should be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most dear things in our lives, if that is necessary to protect us from evil. In other words, sin, especially sexual sin, must be dealt with radically. We must not toy with lust. Now let me share with you a couple of practical ways in which a Christian can radically deal with this problem. Some of you remember a number of years ago, there was a publication company in the state of Iowa that got a new contract with Hustler magazine. Just a degrading piece of literature. There were some pressmen in that publication company who said to the management, "We cannot run this stuff. We do not want to fill our minds with this awful filth day after day. Please transfer us. We will sweep floors. We will clean bathrooms," whatever. They were fired for not doing their job. Friends, that is a radical, painful, costly decision. Some of those men had worked for that company for over 20 years. There are many Christian families who refuse to have cable television, and a few who have no television at all because they don't want the lustful influences that come through the media into their home. I know men who have turned down lucrative sales jobs that involved out of town travel because they knew that for them, the temptations would be too great. Others have moved out of town to get away from an emotional affair. I know Christian women who avoid soap operas and romance novels entirely because they know they can easily be drawn into mental adultery when they feast their minds on that stuff. Many Christian men have engaged Covenant Eyes, a software program that sends a copy of every website you visit to 3 close Christian friends so they can keep those men accountable. These are all positive illustrations of, I think, what Jesus is talking about when he tells us to deal radically with lust. 5. Is pornography really that bad? I need to address for a few moments this problem that is plaguing countless men in our society today and placing many marriages at risk. It used to be that a man had to go on a search for pornography, sometimes even into dark areas of the city. You don't have to search for it anymore. It comes searching for you. If you have a computer, you get unsolicited emails that either contain or lead to vile filth. Pornography is filling many men's minds with celluloid images that are dangerous because of the very reason that Jesus spoke of here. It leads to lust in the heart. Furthermore, no wife can compete physically with the surgically altered and airbrushed bodies that this pornography is filled with. In fact, she can't even compete psychologically with those women. Those women are always available. They never talk back. They make no demands. They don't have a mind of their own. There's no give and take. Only give. Three of my best friends in the Free Church, fellow pastors, lost their churches in the last 5 years due to addiction to pornography. They all repented. They've all gone through a restoration process. They've all been restored by their ordaining body. And I trust that in the not too distant future, they will be able to return to the ministry. But they paid a huge price. Their families paid a huge price. Their churches paid a huge price. So friends, if according to Jesus, not me, but according to Jesus, adultery can be mental and emotional as well as physical, I ask you this question this morning. Are you ensnared in some form of adultery that you need to break free from once and for all? Have you deluded yourself into thinking this is no big deal? Think again. Christians need to deal radically with this sin. If you are addicted and you have tried everything you know how and you haven't been able to get victory, by all means, go find help. There are treatment centers, there are pastors, there are counselors. And the treatment may have to be radical, but don't ignore the problem. For your sake, for your family's sake, don't continue ignoring it. So much for the first paragraph of our scripture text. Anybody uncomfortable yet? I turn your attention, secondly, to the fact that adultery can result from illegitimate divorce. Let me read again verse 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day taught that a man's right to divorce was limited. That is, a man could not just say to his wife, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And they're divorced. That is true in some Muslim countries today. The rabbi said, no, you must go to court. You must seek a certificate of divorce. It must be legal. A judge must approve it. Then you give it to your wife and you are divorced. They viewed themselves as noble for giving women this wonderful protection. But the fact is, their position on divorce was a huge move away from God's intention. In Genesis chapter 3, God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Jesus added, what God has put together, let no man separate. God's original plan and design was for one man and one woman to be united in marriage as long as they both live. Now, the religious leaders gleefully latched on to the fact that in the Old Testament, God Himself mentions the need for a certificate of divorce. And that's true. But I want you to see how they twisted and misused this fact. The fact comes from Deuteronomy 24. Here's the passage. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce. This woman's a real loser, I guess. Gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Now, friends, if you remove all the conditional clauses in that little paragraph and all the extraneous issues, the bottom line teaching of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is that a man and a woman cannot reconcile and remarry each other if there has been an intervening marriage between. In other words, God says there must be no musical chairs in marriage. Don't think you can leave your wife, go try another one out. When you find the grass is really not greener on the other side of the fence, come back to the first wife. God doesn't allow remarriage if there has been an intervening marriage. That's the whole point of this passage. But I want you to realize that this passage doesn't encourage divorce. It doesn't even explicitly permit divorce. It simply acknowledges that if divorce happens and another marriage happens, you can't have reconciliation with the first spouse. But the rabbis twisted this teaching in Deuteronomy 24. They latched on to that certificate of divorce. And they said, if a man got a certificate of divorce from some friendly judge, then he was in the clear. Jesus says, no way. On the contrary, he says, anyone who divorces his wife, with one exception, which I'm going to come back to in a moment, anyone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery and causes the man who marries her to commit adultery. Once again, I would suggest to you that Jesus means this teaching for men and women. He doesn't address women here because they didn't have standing in court in those days. I believe he intends this for both genders. Now, the first question I want to ask is, why does most divorce lead to adultery? Simply because most divorce leads to remarriage. And if a divorce is illegitimate in God's eyes, that is, the divorce was not because of marital unfaithfulness, then those two people are still married in God's eyes, even if they have a legal certificate of divorce. So if they're still married in God's side, when they marry somebody else, it's an act of adultery. Now, a question that I didn't put in my notes this morning, but I think may come up in some of your minds, would be this. Is this a marriage that is a continuous act of adultery? Or just, it's an act of adultery when they are first united in marriage? I would suggest to you probably the latter is true. Once they come together, this new marriage, the old marriage is broken. That is an act of adultery. But I can hardly see how it would be a continuous act of adultery every time the new couple slept together. If it is, then you've got these people in a catch-22, in a situation where they cannot not sin. If they sleep together, they're committing adultery. If they don't sleep together, they're violating 1 Corinthians 7, which says husband and wife shouldn't deprive one another. If they divorce, they're compounding it with another sin. They can't get out of it. So I think the adultery is the initial act of coming together. A second question. What is the one exception Jesus mentions? There is a situation under which Jesus does not consider remarriage while one's spouse is still living to be adultery. He says, except for marital unfaithfulness. That is, if the divorce is due to sexual sin on the part of one's partner, it is not adultery to remarry. The Greek term translated marital unfaithfulness is a word you all know. It's the word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. A few interpreters have restricted the meaning of this term to divorce during the betrothal period in Jewish culture. And since we don't have betrothal anymore, then this doesn't apply, and there are no exceptions to the no divorce rule. But the fact is, porneia is a very broad term that refers to all kinds of sexual sin, including adultery, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality, exhibitionism, Clinton's behavior, you name it. Even chronic addiction to pornography, I believe, might serve this, might be defined by this term. What Jesus is saying is that if a person's spouse is guilty of porneia, then the categorical prohibition of divorce no longer applies. But please understand, let me have your attention, please understand that God doesn't command divorce even when there is marital unfaithfulness. He doesn't encourage it. He merely permits it. As a matter of fact, I believe God's first choice for most couples where there has been marital unfaithfulness would be to forgive one another and find restoration of that marriage. So long as there is genuine repentance and a clean break from past immoral behavior. But he does allow for divorce in case of marital unfaithfulness. And I believe that he also allows for remarriage in such a situation. Sadly, today there is virtually no interest in what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage. None in our society. Very little interest even in the church. In its place, we have no fault divorce. And allows a marriage to be dissolved for virtually any reason at all. A Michigan state legislator opined, "It is easier to divorce my wife of 26 years than to fire someone I hired a week ago." And that's true, friends. And that is why we have skyrocketing divorce rates in this country. Three, are there any other exceptions? Well, I don't have time this morning to deal with this question. I just want to mention that some scholars believe that Paul offers two other minor exceptions that are quite rare, actually. I have written a paper on divorce and remarriage, and I will make a link to it on the website copy of this sermon. So you can read it, or if you need a hard copy, just call the church office and I will send it to you. Four, what should we do about Jesus' teaching on divorce? What should we do about it? Well, friends, I suggest we go back to the blueprint. God's plan is, by definition, the best plan. How could it be otherwise? If he is the God of Scripture, infinite, eternal, unchangeable being in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, if he knows us better than we know ourselves, then would he devise a plan for marriage that would be harmful to his children? Would he require permanence in marriage with one exception if permanence interfered with our welfare and our happiness? I don't think so. But you say, there's nothing happy about my marriage. In fact, I'm miserable. You mean to tell me that God wants me to stay in this miserable marriage for the rest of my miserable life? Of course not. God doesn't want you to stay in that miserable marriage for 5 more minutes. But the alternative to leaving the marriage is to find healing for the marriage. We worship a healing God. And he can take your miserable marriage and make something decent out of it. I've seen it happen dozens of times. I've seen people who were on their way to court to finalize their marriage. And God got their attention and they confessed their rebellion and God healed their marriage. In fact, I want to ask for some testimonies this morning. Not verbal testimonies. I want to ask some of you to stand. And here's people I want to stand. If your marriage was once so miserable that you talked seriously about divorce, but God has healed your marriage, and divorce is out of the question, I wonder if you'd be willing to stand up this morning as a testimony to the grace and mercy and healing power of God. Anyone courageous enough? Thank you. Others? More? Other hand? Other hand? Thank you, friends. That took a lot of courage. I know there are others here who didn't have the courage this morning, or maybe they didn't know if their spouse would permit them to stand. Thank you for standing. You know, there's a lot of debate today about whether God heals today. There shouldn't be. You've just seen some miracles. You've seen some miracles of God's grace. And I'll bet those individuals who were courageous enough to stand would be glad to have you come and talk to them and say, how did God do that for you? I need some help in my own marriage. Back in 2004, I preached a message entitled, Why God Hates Divorce. I offered four reasons. God hates divorce because divorce violates His perfect plan for His highest creation. Because divorce involves the breaking of a covenant, and promises are very important to God. Because He loves people, and He doesn't want them to suffer the pain that divorce inevitably involves. And because He loves children. And children are devastated by divorce, no matter how old they are. Today we've seen a fifth reason, and that is that divorce violates or can violate God's seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But I also made it clear in that sermon that divorce isn't the only thing God hates. Divorce is not a unique sin that makes a person unredeemable or unusable in God's church. Furthermore, while God hates divorce, He does not hate people who have suffered divorce. Some of you may have been abandoned by a spouse. Some of you may have been victims of chronic marital unfaithfulness. Still others may have been trapped in a degrading marriage that you just couldn't see your way out. I know this for sure, no one gets divorced because it's fun. It's a very painful alternative. Please believe me when I tell you that far from hating you, God loves you. And we love you. And we want to help you in any way we can to make the most of the rest of your life. You don't have to be just a divorce survivor. You can be a triumphant Christian. Even if you happen to be the guilty party who ruined your marriage by personal unfaithfulness, that sin too is forgivable. And God's grace is available to you. I can't promise you that the consequences of your sin are going to go away. I can't promise you that your spouse will come back, or that your children will love you again, or that your reputation will be restored. But God has good purposes for your life if you allow Him to have control of your life from this point on. Now, in conclusion, the marriage covenant serves as a biblical symbol for the covenant, the spiritual covenant between God and His people. All marriages that I know about, whether civil or religious, involve the recitation of vows, statements, and promises of mutual commitment before God and man. Men and women say to one another, not till divorce parts us, but till death parts us. And they almost always promise to stay together for better or for worse. And God takes covenant keeping very seriously. You said those words on your wedding day if you are married. I encourage you to say them again today to your spouse. To tell your spouse and your children that you are not going to go that route of divorce. You're not going to do it. Would you bow with me in prayer?